If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to Philippians chapter 2. You'll find out on page 1162 in a Pew Bible. If you have a smartphone, you have YouVersion, hop right into the YouVersion app and go to the nearest live event. That would be our church's live event. And it should be, all the text should be there from the scripture, as well as some notes for you to follow along on your tablet or your Kindle or your smartphone. You can follow right along. You know, there's a great line in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that I love. I love that book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I wonder, can I take a poll? How many of you have read that book? Put your hand up. Yeah, it's probably about a fourth of us have read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I would really encourage you, it's easy reading. I would really encourage you to read it. I read it when I was in fourth grade. This kind of gives you an idea of my spiritual aptitude. In fourth grade, I read that book, and my mom said, oh, you're reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know the lion is Jesus, right? You know that. And I was like, really? And I didn't know that at all. I never got that. If she hadn't told me, I probably would have gotten it much later in my life. So fourth grade, I didn't have a spiritual aptitude for that. When my son Tim was 4 years old, I said, I'm going to read him this book. And Laurel said, he's too young to appreciate that. I said, I'm going to read it anyway. And when the lion dies for Edmund's sin, my son, 4 years old, looked at me and said, that's just like Jesus, Dad. And he had that spiritual aptitude that I lacked. I read it. It's a great, great book. There's a line in it. When the children first hear about this lion, whose name is Aslan, who is Jesus in the story, they ask this question, which any child would ask when they hear about a lion that's coming. They would say, is he safe? And the answer that they're given is a really interesting answer. The long and the short of it is, the answer is safe. Of course he's not safe. But he's good. But he's good. And that is really C.S. Lewis's way of expressing that the creator of this universe, this whole cosmos, everything we see and everything we sense, and even things we will never know about, the one who had the power to speak those into existence and who could get rid of them that quickly, has that much power, is also very good and very kind and very loving to his children. You know, it has often been said, and maybe you've read it or heard it recently, in the past couple decades I've heard it a lot, a statement that goes kind of like this. People who don't know Jesus personally, in other words, they're not Christians, they like him. The stuff I hear about Jesus, I like that Jesus guy. He's all right. It's his followers that they don't like. It's the people who claim to be followers of Jesus that people who are not followers of Jesus tend to have a problem with. David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons, some Christian sociologists I would call them, they kind of noted that many people actually have a hard time actually seeing Jesus. Like, I don't even know what Jesus looks like because of all the negative baggage that surrounds him among his followers, people like you and me. In fact, Kinnaman and Lyons wrote a whole book regarding this, saying that Christians appear to non-Christians to be un-Christian. And they back that up with some sociological statistics that kind of bear that out. Now, I want you to think about that. If being Christian means being like Jesus, and that's that it should be, right? Then being un-Christian or appearing un-Christian must be being or appearing unlike Jesus. And that begs the question, why would any individual who has been redeemed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who has been inhabited by the Spirit of Christ, living within him, bearing witness to his spirit that he is one of God's own, who has been given this desire to please Jesus, why would that person fail to demonstrate Christ-likeness to those around him or her? And there can be a lot of answers to that, right? But I think maybe one answer is this, that maybe we really don't know what Jesus is like as much as we say we know what Jesus is like. Now, I'm not saying we don't know Jesus. I'm not saying anyone doesn't know Jesus. I'm not making that kind of judgment. Here's what I'm doing. I'm suggesting that we might not have as full an understanding of the nature of Jesus as we would like to, or as we ought to, because the better we know him, the better we understand him, the better we will represent him. Over the past couple weeks, we've talked about this. We've tried to kind of put together a list of terms that you generally won't find in anybody's theological textbook that describe the nature of Jesus. And we're going to talk about those and another one yet today. But before I do that, I want to say this to you. And I want you to understand this. I want to make this clear to you. Sometimes a preacher, when he's talking about who Jesus is, and he says, and we are followers of Jesus, that preacher can say, Jesus is this, and you better be that. And Jesus is this other thing, like he's humble, and you'd better be humble. And Jesus is kind, and you'd better be kind. And that's not what I'm doing today. I don't want to have a you better be phrase in this sermon. If I do, I've slipped, you know? Instead of saying, this is what you need to do, I want to say, this is who loves you. I want to reveal Jesus to you in this sermon series. I want you to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If I could pull back a curtain and say, look, behold, this is Jesus. That is what my goal is here. Because I have this kind of belief that when you see who Jesus is and when you understand what Jesus is like, that understanding changes you. If you're one of his children, that understanding helps you be a different person. Now, let's talk about what we've discussed in the past couple weeks. One of the things we have said in the nature of Jesus is that he is like a servant. And we talked about what a servant does. We talked about a servant actually reverses the effects of sin. I can remember growing up on a farm. Those of you that have been on a farm, you see these weeds and these thistles growing up and you say, oh, I hate these things. I hate these things. And I can remember as a kid even that I can remember putting in hay in the summer and it was hot and a salty sweat is stinging my eyes. And I can remember saying, I hate doing this. It's probably when I decided I'm going to college, buddy. I am not going to do this. Right? And I can remember my dad saying to me, blame Adam and Eve. Blame Adam and Eve. Because the reason, Steve, that you are bringing in this hay by the sweat of your brow is because of their original sin in the Garden of Eden when they fell from grace. You know, it says in Genesis 3:19, God said to them, by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. So every time you're frustrated about the weeds in your garden, think of Adam and Eve. Because in a very serious way, it's their fault. Before you point too many fingers at them, though, remember you'd have done the same thing. But let's blame them just for fun right now, okay? Blame Adam and Eve. You know, these days, though, a person who has means, a person with money, doesn't have to pull the weeds out of his own garden. You can actually go and hire someone who will do that for you if you have the money. I'm going to hire a gardener. I am sick of pulling those weeds by the sweat of my brow. I'm going to hire someone to do that. I want a servant to take care of that thing. And listen to what the servant does. The servant puts his back into lifting that burden and relieves you from the effects of the fall. That is what a servant does. That is what Jesus does. He says in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. And so when Jesus lifted the cross, he put his back into lifting that burden and relieving you from the effects of the fall. He is a servant. He is a servant. Now what does that do for you? When you think of the fact that Jesus is a servant, the creator of the universe came here to serve you, how does that influence you? What does that change about you? It creates thankfulness, right? It creates a sense of appreciation, a grateful heart. In fact, when you think of Jesus, you should think of one who voluntarily serves your best interests. That's who this Jesus is. He's a servant. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Last week, we talked about the fact that Jesus is like a child. You might think to yourself, whoa, that feels a little blasphemous, Pastor Steve, to say Jesus is like a child. But let me explain, if I may. You remember the time that the 12 were having this argument. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus says to them, what were you arguing about on the road? And they're quiet because they know they were arguing about who is the greatest. And that's when Jesus calls a little child to stand among them. And he says, if you want to be in the kingdom, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to be like a little child. So a little child, somehow or another, has qualities of greatness in the kingdom of God. And I don't think that any Christian would argue against the thought that Jesus himself is the greatest in the kingdom of God. And if Jesus, the greatest in the kingdom of God, used the child to model some characteristics of greatness, then we can assume that Jesus must have some of those childlike characteristics. And he does. Like a child, Jesus is trustworthy. Who's afraid of a child? I can trust him. Like a child, Jesus makes himself vulnerable. Like a child, Jesus accepts inexplicably. I just don't understand why he accepts like he does, but he does. It's like a child. And like a child, Jesus is no respecter of persons. He treats everyone well. And what does that create inside of you when you hear that Jesus is like a child? That the creator of the universe became like a child toward you, it should create within you a level of trust. You should have in your mind, I can trust him like I can trust a little child. And that very awareness changes us. Because when we see that in Jesus, it changes who we are. Today, we're going to talk about Jesus' gentleness, that he is gentleness. He is gentle, rather. In fact, I might say it this way, Jesus is a gentleman. I've said that when I've done funeral sermons in the past. Jesus is a gentleman. And just this past week, I happened to see, man, Facebook is driving me crazy. People post really crazy things on there. You guys don't. Everything you post is intelligent. But some other people post some really crazy stuff on there. And somebody posted on Facebook, I saw it on their wall, a list of 15 things it means to be a gentleman. Well, that caught my eye because I'm going to preach on Jesus as a gentleman this week. And I looked at it and it said, this was one of the first directives. In order to be a gentleman, make sure you know how to order with flair while sitting at the bar. Wow. Now, there are those who might admire that, but that's not being a gentleman. That is being, as David Clark would say, a player. Right? And Jesus is not a player. He doesn't play anyone. He doesn't play you and me. He is a real gentleman. He's the real God of real God, real life, real people. He's a genuine article. And the gentlemanliness I want to reveal to you today is something that is spoken of in the text your Bibles are open to. You were wondering, is the preacher ever going to get to the Bible? I don't feel like he is. He is. We're going to read half a dozen verses here. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Your attitude, it says, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that passage shows us several qualities of Jesus' gentlemanliness. But before we talk about those, I do want to say this, that gentleness is not weakness. And that's an important thing to understand. Because we live in a society, especially guys, where you better have some testosterone, baby, right? What is that thing that you watch on television that I think is really weird? Thank you very much. And it's a WWE. Yeah, okay? You all know what that is, right? Yeah, no gentleness there, right? Yeah, right? We live in a society that equates gentleness with weakness, but it is not. A lion is not weak, but a lioness, when she holds her newborn cubs and moves them from location to location, is very gentle, being careful not to do what her jaws could do so easily and crush that. And Jesus is not weak, but as he relates to his children, he is very gentle and very cautious and never crushes us. So understand that gentleness is not weakness, as I share with you these different qualities of gentleness. First off, gentleness does not use positional power. Now let me tell you about what positional power is. Positional power is what the policeman uses when he pulls you over. Okay? When you get pulled over by the policeman, you may try this, because I have tried this. You roll down your window and say, hey, how you doing? Where are you from? He doesn't want to talk about that. I've tried it. It doesn't work. He is standing right against my car like this, so that he is like that tall and I am this small. And he, do not get out of your car, Mr. Shields. I'd like to see your driver's license, your registration, your proof of insurance. Please. You know? And it's all about his position. He has to function that way. He uses positional power in that case, and it's essential that he does. Positional power is the power that leadership uses in the ancient world and in the modern world. It is operating from a position of authority. But in our lives, Jesus doesn't seem to use that. Verse 6 says that Jesus was someone, look at it, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, if your NIV has been updated a little bit, it makes it even clearer, and I love what they've done with it. It says that Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. He's not using his position to leverage you. He's not using his position to get you to like him and to do what you want him to do. Growing up, I had a sibling that when I would ask a question, he thought he was very clever with the rhyme he would reply with. I would say, do I have to clean out the barn this time? Because I cleaned it out last time. Why do I have to clean it out twice in a row? And here was his cute little rhyme he felt so clever saying, yours is not to question why, yours is but to do or die. That's positional power. That's the power of the older brother. That's the power, that doesn't build relationships. Do you understand that? Jesus is really the one person in all the cosmos who has the right to exercise positional power in every aspect of your life. But he doesn't. He's gentle. He's kind. Gentleness doesn't use positional power. So this Jesus, you see, he's not trying to leverage you with his position. Second, along the same vein, gentleness does not demand its rights. Gentleness doesn't demand its rights. You read the first verses of verse 7. Look at that. It says, but made himself nothing. Think about those words for a moment. Made himself nothing. The actual Greek word there is he emptied himself. He emptied himself. And the term empty has to do with being void and being null. He made himself nothing. Now, there's a lot of controversy among some theologians about what does it mean to empty himself? What did he actually empty himself of? But here's a pretty safe bet. He emptied himself of his divine rights. That's a good way to see that. I've illustrated this a number of times, most recently in the sermon on bridge building. When I was talking about how bridge building is a biblical concept back in January, I read this story to you from Soren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard is probably one of Matt McCracken's best friends because he's a philosopher that no one understands what he's writing about. Right, Matt? Yeah, and Matt majored in philosophy and Bible, so he's right down there. But this is something anybody can understand because Kierkegaard made it so simple, even I can get it. He says, suppose that there was a king who loved a humble maiden, and this king was like no other king. Every statesman trembled before him. Every statesman trembled before his power. No one dared breathe a word against him, for he had strength to crush all his opponents. And yet, this mighty king's heart was melted by the love of a humble maiden. How could he declare his love? And Kierkegaard goes on to say, you know, he could have come in there with an army. He could have come in with a band, a brass band. He could have come in there, you know, with men with swords and kidnapped her. He could have done anything he wanted because of his power. But the king was smart enough to know that if I do that, if I come in that way with that kind of strength, demanding my rights because I'm the king, she should love me, I'll never know for sure, does she really love me? And so the king, he resolved to descend. He clothed himself as a beggar, and he approached her cottage incognito, in disguise, with a worn cloak fluttering loosely about him. It was actually, Kierkegaard writes, no mere disguise, but a new identity he took on. He renounced the throne to win her hand. That's gentleness. It's gentleness that surrenders its rights. Gentleness that doesn't demand its rights, that doesn't strong arm you into loving him, and that is the love of God for you. He empties himself of his rights. We noticed last week that gentleness serves. We're not going to talk a lot about this, but you see it right in verse 7. The next phrase says, taking on the very nature of a servant, and how he serves by lifting sin's penalty, but he serves in every way, redeeming us from the curse of sin. And gentleness slips into the shoes of others. Gentleness sympathizes. It empathizes. Verse 7 says that Jesus became a human. Look at the end of it. It says, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Now, naturally, we know that he did this. Why did Jesus come? To die on a cross for our sins. We know that. We hear that from Sunday school right up through. So naturally, we understand that Jesus did this so he could represent the human race on the cross when he paid for their sins. But he also did it so that he would have a firsthand knowledge, an experiential knowledge of what it means to be you and me, of what it means to be human. And by the way, Jesus knows more about what it means to be human than any of us, because not only did he live as a human being, he died as a human being. And with the exception of maybe one or two of us, I think none of us have died as a human being. There are exceptions. You know who you are. But Jesus knows it all. He experienced everything it means to be human. He was human from, we would say, the cradle to the grave. I guess we might say for him, from the stable to the tomb, he walked in our shoes. And putting your feet in the shoes of another person makes you far less apt to point your finger in accusation against that other person. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying when he says, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Jesus, I'm really struggling with this sin. I hate it when I do this. I hate it when I do this, Jesus. I understand, Steve. That's a huge temptation. I do not envy you your position. Let me help you with that. He is able to understand our weaknesses and help us in that. He's walked a mile in our shoes, and he actually knows how we are formed. I love this verse from Psalm 103:14. He remembers that we're dust. Jesus, I am just dust here. I mean, I am nothing. I am such a failure. I am such a failure. I know that you're dust, Steve. I remember. But I am here for you. I am here to help you. You see, he has that gentleness because he has walked a lifetime in our shoes. And he does not bother to point out our failings. He sympathizes with them. And he does not tear us down when we feel torn down. He knows what it feels like. He has slipped into your shoes and he knows your struggle. Fifth, gentleness awaits its reward. You see that in verses 9 through 11 when it talks about God exalted him to the highest place, that every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of the Father. That's coming. That is coming for Jesus. Jesus realizes the rewards of gentleness and he awaits them. I don't like to wait. How about you? I have gone into a doctor's office, sat there for a period of time that I felt was reasonable, and got up and left, and I was still sick. But I felt like I was teaching him a lesson. I wasn't. I went back the next day and waited twice as long. But I hate to wait. I always say to Laurel, honey, I don't want that now. I want it right now, right? And that tendency, that desire that we have to demand instant gratification, psychologists say that's a sign of immaturity. They say that a key signal of maturity is the ability to delay gratification. But it's not just a key signal of maturity. It's a key mark of Christ-likeness. A mark of Christ-likeness is gentleness in being able to wait. And that is why Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and will open the door, I'll come in and eat with him, and he with me. I'm waiting. Now, I've had Reformed friends through the years who don't like it when preachers use that verse. They say that meant one thing at one time. Right? You know, it doesn't mean anywhere else you can't apply that. But understand this. I understand my Reformed friends' thinking. Because, you know, and this is the language they use. They say, oh, poor Jesus, he's too weak to open the door. He has to knock and just hope that you will open it. Weak, weak Jesus. That's not who Jesus is, they say. But understand this. That is not who Jesus is. Their characterization is wrong. He is not too weak to open a door. He is too much of a gentleman to do it. Because he knows that the only way to have relationship is when the other person provides that relationship willingly. If Jesus, choosing not to call 12 legions of angels to prevent his crucifixion, shows us nothing else, it shows us that force is not the way of the kingdom of God. It is not his way. He is gentle. He's gentle in his relationship with us, and he knows without the choice the relationship is shallow at best, non-existent at worst. So he allows us to choose. And let me say this. Those moments when we find it most difficult to trust him, and those moments when we feel it is just so hard to see your gentleness, those are moments when we can be, if we'll allow ourselves, drawn close to him. Because the scripture says of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And so he waits on you. Most tenderly, when you are most damaged, he waits on you. He uses no force. And he waits on you most carefully when you are most at risk of being extinguished personally. Have you ever carried a candle in a windy night? You do everything you can to protect that flame. That is the patience and gentleness of Jesus in our life, waiting and caring for us. He's gentle. This gentleness draws me to Jesus. I mean, this is how he is toward his beloved. He doesn't use his position to manipulate our love, and he doesn't demand his rights. Instead, he serves to release us from the consequences of sin instead of letting us wallow in it. And he sympathizes with us, and he waits on us with unparalleled patience. Why do I show you this? Why do I tell you this about Jesus? It's not because I want you to become careless in your relationship with God. That's a risk. Faith-filled risk, huh? That's a risk of preaching a sermon like this. Some people might respond with, well, Pastor Steve says Jesus is really gentle, so I'm going to go ahead and live it up. Bring on the sin! I'm all for that. Yeah, Pastor Steve, thanks for that sermon. But people who talk that way are missing the depth of the love that Jesus has for them. Not to mention that they're missing the fact that he's not safe, but he is good. I don't think you're that way. I think better of you than that. Currensville Alliance, I think better of you than that. I show you this because I believe that when you see who Jesus is, it changes who you are. And so I want to pray that that would happen as we prepare our hearts for communion. You know what? It would be good for us to shuffle our feet before communion. So as I pray for you, I'm going to ask you if you're comfortable doing so, simply to stand where you are. Would you please stand? As we stand here together, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray that these things that will remain on the screen throughout the communion time, characteristics of Jesus' gentleness, I'm going to pray that those will be a part of your understanding of him and that you will not believe anything contrary. And so I'm going to pray that these would be embroidered into our brain, okay? And then we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Would you bow your heart with me? Father in heaven, we are so thankful for you loving us enough to have sent your son Jesus to die on our behalf. I thank you, Jesus, that you do not use your position to manipulate our love, and you do not demand your rights, but you surrender them, and that you serve to release us from the consequences even of our own sin, You're not the kind of God who says, there, wallow in that. But you sympathize with us, you wait on us with unparalleled patience. As we see you that way, God, I pray that that would be embroidered onto our hearts, this image of you found in Philippians 2, and that it would change who we are better, that you, Lord Jesus, would change who we are. As we take the bread and the cup in just a couple minutes, as we hold those elements, may those elements represent to us your gentleness. And may we consume your gentleness into our hearts as we consume these elements. This is my prayer for all of us in Christ's name. Amen.